We are in Ephesians, and we are working on week number 3, and today we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Now, just so you know, as we work our way through this letter to the church at Ephesus, and I think also to Jefferson Assembly, it is not my intention every week to repeat what we've talked about in previous weeks. It is, however, my intention to do that just that again today for a moment. Ephesians, as you will recall, written by the Apostle Paul, opens with this explosion of praise for what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. In Christ. In fact, in Christ or in Him. Those words and that theme dominate the opening chapter. And I make that point, observe it again, because if you'll pay attention, you'll see that theme dominate what we read again today. In Christ, we read in chapter 1, God has chosen us for holiness. God has predestined us for adoption. He has redeemed us in our abundance. He has revealed to us His plan. In Christ, God has included us as heirs and sealed us with His Spirit. And so we prayed, and we do pray, as Paul prayed, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give to us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know Him better, that we might know specifically the hope to which He has called us, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, in His holy people, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. As we said last week, Paul says in the first half of chapter 2, shows how we were dead in our sins, how we were deceived in our ways, and how we were destined then for our own destruction, an eternity apart from God. But in Christ, we have been resurrected, we have been redirected, and we have been raised to rule forever with Him. And so, in light of all that God has done for us in Christ, we take on this challenge that Ephesians is all about to grow up. Ephesians chapter 4, the challenge that this letter is pointing towards, the intent of what God wants to do in us. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up. Everybody just say those two words with me, would you please? Grow up. Grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now that is about as quickly as I can summarize everything we've said over the previous weeks. So back to chapter 2, verse 11 and our passage for study today. The passage begins with this single word, therefore. Therefore. And I highlight that single word for you because I want to point out that Paul says that everything he is saying today, everything he will write in today's passage we study, builds on what he's already said before. That's part of the reason I repeat it to you. It follows what he is about to tell us. More than that, I would say what God the Holy Spirit is about to challenge us in regard to from His Word today, it follows, it builds on all that God has done for us in Christ. It is an essential foundation stone for growing up into Him. And I'm just going to tell you that if I can say it well, and the truth is, whether I manage to say it well or end up saying it poorly, what we are about to read is a word from heaven for us as a church today. What we are about to read is a word from heaven for us as a church today. And this is where I say, oh, I wish, you know, that I were so wise. I wish that I were so capable of well-planned strategy as to know, you know, weeks and months ago that on this Sunday, on October 1st, 2017, we were going to need to hear so desperately what we are about to hear from God's Word. And that somehow then, in all my rich wisdom, I managed to map it all out weeks and months in advance so that we ended up at this text on this day. How many of you know I'm not that bright? I thought you did. But when I consider the heart of today's text, I'm just telling you here, pastor to people, okay? As I consider the heart of today's text and reflect, if I can be so honest here, and if you're a guest with us today, excuse me while I just take care of a little family business for a minute, as I reflect on some of the challenges that have characterized especially some of the recent changes we've made, expansion in leadership, improvement in broadened leadership, and I know that that's a little too cryptic for some of you. You're blissfully unaware that anyone could ever be unhappy with anything that happens at Jefferson Assembly. Just stay right that way, please. God bless you. Keep it up. But as we've made changes, believe it or not, at least initially, as we've made changes, some haven't been happy with this, and some haven't been happy with that. And again, believe it or not, I get that. I understand that. I hope you know that I know that. There are a few things I haven't been happy with myself. You're afraid to smile at me. But in the wonderful, comprehensive providence of God, we have been talking all week, talking the last two Sundays about all that He has done for us in Christ. We have been affirming and confirming how that beckons us oh so compellingly to grow up into Christ. And today we get to talk about what God has done for us in Christ that makes us one body in Christ. I'm struck by a funny memory as I think about this morning's text. Funny for me anyway. I hope you find some entertainment in it. When I was a kid, well, let me ask it like this. Remember when a full-size sedan was actually a full-size sedan? Right? Come on, that's some of us old folks, right? Remember when full-size sedans had bench seats, both front seat and back seat? All right, some of you are with me, right? You know, the minivan, with its fancy schmancy captain's chairs, you know, with designated space, therefore, between occupants, hadn't been invented yet when I was a kid. You kids today, you don't know what it was like, right? Get off my lawn while I tell you this story. So as part of a family of six, there were six of us in the family I grew up in, with a car that seated six, I actually sat next to my siblings in a car. Right? I actually sat next to them in a way that our bodies would sometimes touch each other. I'm not touching you, I'm not touching you, I'm not touching you. Right? That never happened. And talk about injustice. You don't think we live in a world of injustice. Let me tell you this. This is how this worked. My dad drove. My mom sat in the middle of the front bench seat next to him. My little sister, Nancy, because she was the youngest, right, sat next to her mom in the front seat, which means she had a front seat and she had a window seat. Some of you know where I'm going here. That left me as the youngest of the three siblings consigned to the back seat. And so, on the pretense that because I was younger, I was shorter, my legs were shorter than Phil's and Jill's, guess where I got to sit? Right in the middle of the back seat. Right in the middle. See, some of you can't appreciate that. Because you've never known anything but a front-wheel drive car. Right? But back in my day, thank you, Abby, for enjoying that. Back in my day, engine in front, axle in back, drive shaft in between, in a big hump that ran right down the middle of the car, right underneath my legs. I almost always had to ride in the back seat and in the middle, which meant no window with a drive shaft hump under my feet. It is an injustice that haunts me to this day. Yeah, you can tell. Have you considered therapy, Pastor? Now, I will say that all of that really has little to do with the story I'm about to tell you. Just a good excuse to gripe. Because on the day of this particular memory I'm fixing to tell you about, for some reason I wasn't in the middle. As I recall it, my older sister must not have been along on this drive, so I had a backseat window. I was seated directly behind my father on the left-hand side of the car, and my older brother, Phil, had a window seat on the right-hand side of the car, and my little sister, Nancy, had the middle seat between us with the hump underneath her feet. And Nancy, as is prone to happen when three siblings have to ride side by side in the back seat of a family sedan, Nancy got upset about something. She was crying. My dad was just trying to get wherever we were getting with some peace and sanity. How many dads can identify with that? Come on. Do you want me to stop this car? I'll turn this car around, right? That whole sorts of thing. This was before seat belts or any of those kind of laws. You could turn around and get whacked before you knew what hit you. Car might veer off the shoulder, but you know, you got whacked and you knew where you were. All right, so all that stuff. So dad's in front. He's just trying to drive. I'm on the left. Phil's on the right. Nancy's in the middle. She's upset. She's crying. She's cranky. She's unhappy. And my dad said to my older brother, and let me tell you, there has never been a more aloof and non-affectionate sibling than my older brother. All right. My dad said to my oldest brother, who I think was the guy who upset Nancy to begin with, Phil, just love on her a little bit. How many of you know how well that went over? Let me tell you, there was never a more awkward moment in the history of siblings than that moment when my unaffectionate brother was commanded to put his arm around and love on his unreceptive sister until she felt better. And here's the point. That's what families do, isn't it? Sometimes that's what families are like, aren't they? And I'm telling you, I'm just warning you in advance, that my sense is that that is something like what God, our Heavenly Father, would say to us today. I'm not really concerned with whether you feel it or not. It's not really important to me right now. We've got someplace to get. I don't care if your heart says you don't want to be the giver of affection. I don't care if your heart says you don't want to be the recipient of affection. I don't care if your heart says that you are sick of riding around in the back seat of the family sedan with people you might be related to, but you're not at all sure that you like. You all need to stop picking at each other and just love on each other a little bit. Because therefore, now we're back to our text in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, given all that God has done for us in Christ, given how lavishly and graciously and abundantly He has loved us, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time, before Christ, right? Before you came to know Jesus, before you were made a part of this family, that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Let me just talk for a minute about the Jewish-Gentile divide. There are circumstances here behind this letter that I think we sometimes forget about. But the fact is, before Jesus did for us what Jesus did for us, there was a huge divide. Relationally, socially, politically, in every imaginable way, there was a great divide between Jew and Gentile. You see, the process of God being able to express His love for this whole broken world, for every person on the planet, the process of God loving this world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That process had to start with loving. That process had to start with choosing. That process had to start with covenanting with and revealing Himself through one people. And before that, really, just one person. And so God, get this, picks one person, a Middle Easterner by the name of Abram. We know him better by the name of Abraham. And God says to Abram, essentially, I'm going to make you my favorite. Follow my call and I'll make you into a great nation and I will bless you and I will make your name great and you will be a blessing and I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So ultimately the whole world, all people on earth are going to be blessed by what's happening here, but it didn't start that way. It started with just Abram, with just one person. From that person, God births a nation. Israel. But before they were a nation, before they were this people with a God-given identity, circumstances had led to their enslavement as descendants of Abraham. Abraham's descendants were enslaved in Egypt, and God, with Moses' leadership, delivers them from slavery. You know that whole story of the Exodus, and having done so, offers this recently freed people a deal. He says to them, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be, out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the fact is, as beautiful an act of redemption as this was, as powerful an offer of covenant as this was, it was still exclusive to the Jews. At that point in history, they alone were the people of the very God we Gentiles now claim as ours. But before we were ever able to claim him, he was theirs. They were his, and their status as his chosen people left a rift. It left a divide. It left a gulf between Jew and Gentiles. It left a division. Before Christ, a Jew would simply never step into the house of a Gentile, and a Jew would certainly never invite a Gentile into their own home. A Jew knew he was loved by God, and he thought God at best sort of put up with everybody else. And it left us, Gentiles, on the outside, looking in. Separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, and without God in the world. Remember. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. You who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've said it the last two Sundays, and I guess I don't need to beat the drum again too hard. But my friend, we need to remember where we were as opposed to where we are. And we need to always be about the business of celebrating what God has done for us in Christ. For he himself, Paul says, he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, how many? Come on, help me out. Has made the two groups one. And has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, that which separates, that which divides, this gulf, this rift, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. And I don't know how to say it to you, but in Christ, when you come to Christ, you can't keep living the way you used to live. You can't keep living with the same relational priorities and relational rules and regulations and restrictions that you used to embrace. You can't be about protecting your turf and guarding your rights and making sure that nobody else gets the upper hand, not in his family, not in this family, where Jesus took every excuse for offense you ever had and destroyed it by his death on the cross. And why did he do that? What did he have in mind? It's a good old Southern gospel song some of you love. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. I get it. That's not an untrue statement. But from what we read here in Ephesians, that's not the whole story either. He had something bigger and better and greater and more marvelous in mind, as marvelous as you are. As marvelous as you are. He had something greater and better and more marvelous in mind than just you and just your individualized, personalized, customized, compartmentalized to your preferences and opinions redemption. Wait for all the shouting to die down on that one. His purpose was to make you happy. Oh, wait. That's not what it says. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body, his own body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace. What did he preach? To you who were far away. That's us. And peace to those who were near. That's the Jews. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Paul's discussion, of course, has to do with the rift, the division between Jew and Gentile. But its application, surely you understand this, its application stretches to every relationship in this new humanity that Jesus is creating. What is the message of Christ? What is the message of the cross? What was our Savior proclaiming when with beaten body and outstretched arms, he said to those who were crucifying him, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. He was preaching reconciliation. He was preaching peace. He was birthing a new humanity where every relationship is transformed because we all share in access to the Father by one Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit. And if we're all in this thing together, and if we're in it together by virtue of our shared experience of the Spirit of God, our shared access to God via His Holy Spirit, how can you stay ticked towards your brother? How can you stay distant towards your sister in that, in the presence of God, in the very Spirit by which we have access to God? And I am not minimizing whatever it might have been that left you ticked. I'm not minimizing any wounds. I'm not minimizing any loss. I'm just bringing them into the throne room by means of the cross, and somehow when I march past the cross into God's presence with all my offenses on my back, they don't seem all that important any longer. Consequently, again, here's a therefore in a different form. Because of what God has done for us in Christ. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. Also members of his household. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And in him, there's that phrase again, in him the whole building. The whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. I haven't done much this morning besides tell you a story from my childhood and read you a text. And in that sense, I probably wouldn't put this among the best sermons I've ever preached. But I believe it might be among the most important ones. I believe it might be, by virtue of our text, one of the timeliest words from heaven we've ever received. Because I get it. I know what it's like to feel like you're stuck in the back seat of a sedan on a journey that feels like it's taking far too long, to be upset about something and just want out. But the beauty of it is, and I use that word intentionally, the beauty of it is that Jesus did not redeem you to live out your faith in isolation. That Jesus didn't leave you to make the journey alone. Even when all you think you want is to make the journey alone. No, we are no longer foreigners and strangers. We are, rather, fellow citizens with God's people and members together of his household. And so we learn all over again, if necessary. We learn to love each other. We think again about what it means to be a part of this new humanity. This body that Christ is building that is bigger than any one of us. How to be and how to become this new people God is forming. How to value our differences in ways that are respectful of the varieties of ways in which we are made. How to extend the same sort of abundant grace, especially when our brokenness as human beings shows up. How to extend the same sort of abundant grace that God has extended to us in Christ. What have we said around here for years? How to value all people as created in the image of God and valued by Christ at the cost of his life and worthy of love and service. See, this invitation to follow Christ is an invitation to live out relationships with one another on an entirely different level. On an entirely different level. Something ought to be different about the way we love each other. Something ought to be different about the way we get along. Something ought to be different about the patience and grace and respect we show, about the words we choose and how we choose them and how we use them, about our attitudes and how we groom them. Indeed, what did Jesus say? By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. If you love one another. And if it might be that there are some places that abounding love isn't showing up right now among us, I ask, what are we going to do about that? What are we going to do about that? Well, wonderfully, in the gracious providence of God, we've not only arrived at this text at an oh-so-fitting time, but we've also arrived at this text on Communion Sunday. That one Sunday a month we set aside time together at the table of the Lord. You heard me talk about it a couple of weeks ago, but I love that when the Scriptures tell us about that evening, Paul is very clear that Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, right? How could you be more offended? How could you be more hurt? How could you be more wounded? How could a greater injustice be done than for Judas, into whom you had invested 3 or 3.5 years of your life, intense relational discipleship, to sell you out for 30 pieces of silver? And yet Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, on the night he suffered such a huge offense, still took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it, and said even to Judas, "Take and eat. This is my body, broken for you." Again, I think we take all our pet peeves, all our offenses, all those things that sort of upset us, and we say, "That's not right. That shouldn't. Maybe it shouldn't be that way." I get that. I understand. But you got to march past the cross into the throne room. And really, it's just easiest just to set that down while you're at the cross. You know what I'm saying? Just put it down. It really doesn't hold water to a crucified Lord. And so I invite you to make our time around the table this morning, if this is a concern for you, maybe a better word would be issue for you. And if you're here and you're deeply in love with Jesus and deeply in love with everybody, as I think we're good at that. I think we're good at that. Some of us been around long enough to remember Brother Eldon Nunnemaker just say, "I believe if we could just love each other, it's going to be all right." But I think some of us need to be refreshed in this again. Some of us need to rehearse this again. And if that might be true of you, I say, as you gather at the table of the Lord, as you partake of the bread and the cup, would you dare to let Jesus love you up a little bit so that you're able to love others just a little better? Now, communion is bigger and broader than that, and you know it. And it speaks to the forgiveness of Christ. It speaks to the empowerment He offers through the Holy Spirit. It speaks to the healing He's able to speak to our bodies and our hearts and our souls. It speaks to the promise of His coming. Every time we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. It speaks to our hope in Christ. So there's all sorts of stuff here. So whatever you need from Jesus this morning, I encourage you to receive it as you partake of the bread and the cup. But if you're here with aught against your brother, is the good scriptural phrase, I encourage you to receive the fresh perspective of this new humanity, of this new humanity that Jesus has birthed by His own death and resurrection, and embrace once again what it means to be fully a part of the body of Christ. Father, thank You for these moments in Your presence. Thank You for Your word that is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, that penetrates and just gets right to the heart of the matter and helps us understand ourselves and Your plan and Your call and Your power to work that all better. And now we come to Your table where You give Yourself to us so completely. We come to the bread and to the cup that testify to Your broken body and Your spilled blood, by which we have all been made one new humanity in Christ, by which we have experienced and received Your great peace. I pray there'd be a refreshing, renewing work that is accomplished around Your table today. However well or poorly I may have articulated what You are doing among us this morning, I pray that the truth of Your word would capture our hearts, and we'd be drawn afresh, not only to You, but to one another and to what it means to be the body of Christ, this holy temple rising to Your glory, this people in whom You dwell by Your Spirit. Once more, I pray, come Thy kingdom, Thy reign, come Thy kingdom, be done Thy will on earth as it is in heaven, and specifically right here, 8640 Clark Road, Meriden, Kansas. May Your will be done as we partake together. All of it I pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Brethren, would you serve us?